grace again this morning. Lord, we stand or we sit here astounded at the ramifications of what your grace means for us, in that we are forgiven, that we have been spared from your wrath, that we have an eternal hope, even in the mess of sin that exists within our world and within even in our hearts today. And so we pause to thank you, Lord, but may we see the greatness of that grace as we open up your word this morning, and may it, in a very concise way, convict us of sin, that we might walk in a way that is worthy of your calling on our lives, that we would be the holy people that you've called us to be. God, would you help us to that end, and would your Spirit use your word in our hearts again this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we started our series on sin, someone asked me how long this series would be, and I told them about 3 months, and they said, I'll see you in about 3 months. They were joking, of course. Mind you, I should really look to see if they're here this morning. I think we all need to be challenged in this area because it is an area that the church has neglected to talk about, probably the way it should have, and maybe the way it should even now. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." And I think we all understand how susceptible we all are to what sin can do to us and how it can entangle us and actually begin to ruin our lives. And I think without at least a proper understanding of what sin is and how serious sin is in the eyes of God, and that it is life-threatening and that it ruins lives, we will never see our need for the confession of sin or for the repentance of our sin, and we will never see how amazing the work of Christ is to forgive us of our sin and how amazing it is that he can give us victory in our daily lives over sin. Now, last week we looked at the serious stench of sin and how we often get used to that stench and thus get entangled in it. This week, we want to really look at the theology of sin, where it came from, what the implications of it are, and really how we find ourselves in the middle of this big mess of sin. I think maybe one of the greatest challenges that we face in talking about sin, especially to our culture today, is convincing them that they are sinners. Because people generally like to believe that they are basically good, and most psychology today only reinforces that. D.A. Carson, one of the finest scholars of today for the church, said that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. He says, and I quote, "They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin." And I would say, unfortunately, such ignorance of sin has worked its way into the church as well. And thus, many Christians are living in sin and not terribly concerned about it. And as a result, our conscience, which God made as a warning signal for us about sin, has become hardened and to some degree seared through the deceitfulness of what sin does, as it's referred to in Hebrews 3:13. Now, just as a matter of review and really as a point of reference for us this morning, let me define sin for you again. Sin is any failure to conform to the will of God or to the moral law of God, whether it be in act, whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's adultery, or whether it's also in attitude, whether it be a lustful thought or an angry thought, which you'll find Jesus equated with the act of adultery and murder, Matthew chapter 5. But in any case, sin is the opposite of and the contradiction of God's perfect character. And yet, do we recognize our own sinfulness? Donald Barnhouse, a very famous commentator on the book of Romans, said, "It is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release, but that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt, under his chin, and is plainly visible to all but himself." And that is exactly how it is in our world today, and people not even recognizing their own sinfulness before God. So this morning we want to really answer some very basic questions about sin, which I think will be good reminders for us at the least, and maybe will be rather profound for some of us as well. The first question is this: where did sin come from? The theological term we would use for that is the origin of sin. And I think the first thing we have to say about this is that we must affirm that God himself did not and does not and therefore or does not sin and therefore cannot be blamed for sin. It was humanity that chose to voluntarily and willfully sin, which was not a surprise to God, and it was not a challenge to God either. And so to blame God would really be to blaspheme the very character of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he." So it is even impossible for God even to desire to do wrong or to sin. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so sin began as Adam and Eve sinned by violating God's command not to eat of the tree of good and evil, which you can read the details of in Genesis chapter 2. And that really leads us to the second question, and that is, why do I sin? What do I have to do with all of this? Well, when you go to a doctor's office for the first time, they will always suggest that you come in a few minutes earlier to fill out a whole bunch of paperwork, and much of it having to do with your medical family history. And though it may seem rather monotonous to go through that whole pile of stuff, it is important because certain medical problems can often be hereditary and make you high risk of also getting that disease, whether it be a certain type of cancer, whether it be heart disease, or for maybe some of you, maybe hair loss, I don't know. Now, along the same lines, if you were to fill out a spiritual medical sheet, you and I would check a good portion of those boxes indicating that a hereditary sin disease was not only present in our parents, but it was also present in our grandparents and our great-grandparents and our great-great-great and great-grandparents and every generation before them, all the way to the very beginning of time, to a man named Adam. It is what we call imputed sin or inherited sin. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And you may want to turn to Romans 5 because we'll end up going there for a little while during this message. Romans 5, 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Now that may be, that, I don't know about you, but that might come across to you that Paul is blaming Adam for the mess we're in. Have you ever done that? When you feel or see the effects of sin, you've maybe whispered this to yourself, you know, that Adam, man, I'm telling you, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few words with him. Paul isn't blaming Adam. He is simply pointing out the fact of where sin began. Well, you say, well, doesn't that mean then it's Adam's fault? No. It was the fault of all humanity, including every single one of us in this building today. And you say, well, I wasn't even there. How do you bring me into this? I mean, how could you blame me for that? Well, there's a couple things to note here. One is the name Adam means, in Hebrew, mankind. In other words, Adam represented all of mankind, including all of us, when he sinned. And so he represented what you and I would have done. Also, at the end of verse 12, when it says all have sinned, indicates in the Greek that at one point in time, all mankind sinned, referring back to the very first sin of Adam and Eve. And though we may hate to admit this, and I really hate to admit this, but just like Adam, if I would have been there, I would have blown it. And if you would have been there, you would have blown it. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because we have no one else to blame but ourselves, and therefore each one of us is responsible before God for our sin. And you say, well, what did I actually inherit when all of this happened? Well, it wasn't money. It was the sinful nature. And again, the theological term we often put on that is total depravity. And it simply means that sin affected everything. It affected our intellect, it affected our emotions, it affected our desires, our decision-making, our motivations, it affected our goals, it affected our physical bodies. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives within me, that is my sinful nature. Now, because sin has affected everything about us, we have to draw the conclusion that it's really nothing I need to teach someone. You don't have to teach people to sin. At some point as a parent, you don't gather your children around and say, okay, children, it's time to learn what sin is. And so let's gather around the table, and as Dad puts the cookie jar in the middle of the table, he says, okay, children, when I say don't touch the cookie jar, you grab as many cookies as you can and just stuff them in your face and pretend it never happened. Have any of you needed to do that with your children? Of course not. We all know how to do that. We don't have to be taught how to do that. We're all natural sinners. We sin because of our nature. It's what we do. And you say, well, when did I start sinning? Was it when I pulled my brother's hair? You may think back in your childhood of maybe some of the first things you did in terms of a sinful act or a sinful attitude. But David answers that question very concisely in Psalm 51:5, where he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In an interesting context, because David, as he's considering his immediate sin of adultery and murder, knows that the sinful nature that led to this point started back in the womb. Psalm 58, verse 3, even from birth, David again says that the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. And so because we inherited a sinful nature, we are sinners at the point of conception. So this is all pretty bad news, if you ask me, but it gets worse. Question number three is, what are the implications of sin? There's a lot of bad news that goes with this. The first implication is that we become enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, or God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Indicating that prior to putting your faith in Christ, as sinners, we become enemies of God. And you may ask the question, how could a loving God consider me his enemy? And the answer to that question is because our sin falls so short of his holiness. And so if God were to somehow accept our sinful condition or just kind of throw our sin under the rug, so to speak, it would violate his holiness. And then God would cease to be God. Well, you may say, well, if God is a sovereign God, then why does he let me sin? It's the wrong question to ask. This is the question that needs to be asked. How can a holy and sovereign and powerful God, knowing the magnitude of my sinful thoughts and my sinful actions, not annihilate me and kill me instantly? Why in the world do I even have breath in this moment? And not only that, why would this God send his own son to take the penalty of my sin, namely death, upon himself so that I could be made righteous again? Those are the questions to ask. Implication number two is death. Romans 5:12 says, "Death came to all men because all sinned." In other words, once the door of sin was opened, it automatically opened the next set of doors, which is death. Romans 6:23, "The wages or the consequences of sin is death." And death is manifested in a number of ways. It is manifest through spiritual death, which means separation from God. It is manifest in physical death. We will all die, as we all know. And it is also manifest through eternal death, which not only includes eternal separation from God, but also being recipients of God's eternal wrath and judgment in a place called hell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And that is what death brings. That is what sin does. The third implication is that we become slaves to sin. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Okay, so if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, you are a slave to sin. You say, well, what does that mean? What that means is that sin controls you. It means that sin is master over you, and it is in the process of destroying you and manifesting itself in and through you through all sorts of things that are in opposition to God. Immorality, anger, jealousy, disrespect, injustice, fear, lying, disobedience to authority, and on and on and on we could go. Now, some people think that living apart from God and His will is freedom because I can just do what I want. And that is a lie that comes straight from a place called hell, in deceiving us to somehow think that we are free apart from God, when in reality, to be free from God is to make us a slave to sin and its deception and the implications of it, leading us to death, even eternal death. That's what sin does. Now, a question kind of on the side, but I wanted to include this in here, was, are there degrees of sin? Okay, in other words, are some sins worse than others? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. From a legal standing before God, any one sin, no matter how small or no matter how great, or whether it is even unintentional, as referred to in Leviticus 5:17, they all make us guilty before God and therefore worthy of receiving eternal punishment. Romans 5:16 says that the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So before God, all sin is equally an act of rebellion against Him. But on the other hand, some sins are worse than others in terms of their consequences. Murder or adultery will bring with them a much heavier consequence than a sinful thought. Coveting your neighbor's car versus actually stealing it will bring with it much different consequences, right? But I think the thing that you can't forget, and we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of, is that sin is always progressive. So don't take lightly the fact that I've just had this lustful thought, but I didn't do anything about it. Well, what do you think that lustful thought eventually will lead you to do? That's what sin does. That's how it works. Coveting something causes you to do things to get it in a way that is in opposition to God. And sin will always take you into deeper and more damaging sin. And I think that God in His mercy, because again, He could just annihilate us, just to sin one time and have one thought. But I think in His mercy, He helps us understand through our conscience and through His Word and by His Spirit that I've done something in opposition to Him to protect me from falling into the progression of sin and falling into worse situations so that I don't find myself in consequences that are unimaginable. Just read Romans chapter 1 and read through what sin does and how it progresses to the point of maybe this, what we seem to think is an innocent act, all of a sudden leading us to this deep pit of a sinful life, to the point that we not only do the sin, but we promote it with everybody else and think nothing of it. Can you see how messy sin is? How it messes up our lives. That is why I think it's important to help our children experience consequences and discipline for their sinful actions. Much of that has gone out the door these days, too. And that is why it is important to exercise church discipline when necessary. Because where there are no consequences for sin, sin is just seen as this no big deal. Just the way we do things. And when it's not a big deal, it just messes things up even more in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. I think we have to see how horrific and how bad and how devastating sin is. Not only in the eyes of God, but also realizing what it does to us. But we can't stay there, but we have to recognize the bad news of sin in order to appreciate the good news of who Jesus is. Listen, if people you're talking to don't recognize their sinfulness, why in the world would they ever want to accept Jesus? Makes no sense at all. So how do you blame them? So when you go up to somebody and say, you need Jesus, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they're going, so? What's the point? Well, they'll never understand the point unless they see the sinfulness of who they are and what their sin is doing to them. So anyways, let's talk about some good news. We've talked about an awful lot of bad news. What Adam did and what sin has brought about are great and fatal implications, but what Christ is and what he has done is way, way greater. So let's consider some of the verses here in Romans chapter 5. There's five things I want you to notice in contrast to the bad news, the mess. Number one, Christ's gift is greater than Adam's offense. Verse 15 says, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Exclamation point. Okay, in other words, Christ's one act of salvation had an immeasurably greater impact than Adam's one act of sin. You say, how so? In the fact that the power and penalty of death and sin could be broken by Christ forever. There will never be a rematch. When Jesus announced on the cross that it is finished, he was saying the match is over. Sin has lost. Do you know what that means? What that means is that there is no sin too great that God is not willing to and not able to forgive. Meaning his grace is bigger than my sin. That is good news. Secondly, Christ's justification is greater than Adam's condemnation. Verse 16 says, and again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Okay, in other words, just as one act of sinful obedience brought condemnation on mankind, Christ's act of obedience to the Father and going to the cross brought justification. And so, meaning, if you put your faith in Christ, you are justified, which means that you're made right in your standing with God or declared righteous before him, saving you from eternal condemnation. Third, Christ's reign of life is greater than Adam's reign of death. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay, so when Adam sinned, death was the reigning king of humanity until it met a much superior, more powerful kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of life. And that gift of life is offered to all subjects of the kingdom of death by his abundant grace. One of my favorite verses is in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 that says, for he has rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loved, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Number four, Christ's obedience is greater than Adam's disobedience. Verse 18 and 19, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, meaning Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay, and it's really reminding us here again how amazing one act of disobedience, what it did, making all mankind unrighteous sinners, making all mankind enemies of God. That's what one act of sin did. But what is even more amazing, what the verses are saying here, is how much more amazing is it that one act of obedience through Christ, making it possible for us to be righteous before God, to take us from being an enemy of God to now making us a child of God. And then fifth, Christ's abundance of grace is greater than Adam's abundance of sin. Verse 20 says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, does that mean that sin got worse when the law showed up? Okay, no. Sin was already in existence before God brought the law into being. But when the law came, and when it was added, sin then at that point just looked itself in the mirror, magnified or it increased our awareness of sin. And that's what the Word of God does. It helps us see how sinful we actually are. You say, well, what is the point of that? Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, we have to see how horrific our sin is in order to understand our need for the abundant grace of God, which is greater than the abundance of my sin. Okay, so what does all of that mean? What all of that means is simply this, that the only hope we have from the mess of sin is Christ. The only way to be forgiven of your sin is Christ. The only way to escape the horrific consequences of sin is Christ. Now, some of you this morning will say, well, I've accepted Christ. I desire to be more like Christ by God's grace, but I continue to struggle with sin. And frankly, I don't know how to get out of it. Which sets a very problematic thing in a number of Christians' minds. And it raises this question, and I will use this question as the last question this morning. What happens when a Christian sins? Well, I think there's a number of things that we need to consider. Number one, when a Christian sins, our standing before God as his child does not change. Romans 8:1, and maybe my favorite chapter of the entire Bible, begins in verse 1 by saying, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Every Christian should memorize that verse and claim it often. Christ's death paid for all of our sins, meaning our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins as well. For example, if you were, and some of you are, you've been adopted into your family. If you're adopted into a family and you do something to disappoint or disobey your parents, as an adopted child, you do not lose your adoption status, right? It's the very same thing for us spiritually. We remain in the family. Yes, we do disappoint God, and yes, we do disobey God in various ways at different times, almost every day, if not every day. But praise God, we still remain his child. Now, I would also add this as a caution. Because one of the things we need to strongly consider is that if we are living in a regular lifestyle of sin, there is the question whether or not we were ever in God's family to begin with. Now, that may raise a lot of questions in your mind this morning, but I think it's one that we need to maybe grapple with and think through and chew on a little bit. And I would encourage you to read Galatians 5:19 through 21, which explain exactly that point. But at the same time, as Christians, yes, we still sin. We blow it. Why? Because the sinful nature is still active in us. Well, that really brings me to the second point of what happens when Christians sin, and that is our fellowship with God is disrupted. When you sin, you displease God or you grieve God. And I think just as in any relationship, and I'll just use the example of this, if I sin against my wife, I do still remain married to her. However, our relationship is not functioning the way it's supposed to. It's strained, it's affected. There's a loss of joy. There's a loss of freedom with one another. There's a loss of growing together in our relationship. If we have unresolved sin in our life, Scripture says that God doesn't even hear our prayers. Isaiah 59, verse 2 is a reference for that. Sin stunts your spiritual growth and sets in motion God's discipline in our life, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, so listen. What this means is this, is if you're a Christian, you cannot maintain a healthy relationship with God. You cannot grow in your relationship with God, and you cannot experience the fullness of who God is in your life according to the Scriptures if you have unresolved sin in your life and don't do anything about it. It will have an impact. And that is a very serious impact. And I've talked to so many Christians and they feel like, where is God, where is God, where is God? Kind of like God's just kind of gone on vacation to Tahiti or something and hasn't called lately. God hasn't gone anywhere. It's us that's gone on the vacation, so to speak, to wherever. because our sin distances us from God, and it just feels like he's not around. We can't sense his presence. It's like it just forms this cloud in between our relationship. And then I think Christians kind of question, does this Christianity thing work? Well, of course, you're going to feel that way when you have unresolved sin in your life. Disillusions Christians. Number three, we become spiritually paralyzed. Kind of relates to number two to some degree, but John 15:4 says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Speaking of Jesus. Okay, so in other words, our effectiveness or our usefulness is minimized when we sin. God can't use us the way he desires to use us if we have sin in our life. And though we may make attempts to do good things, and to some degree we will do good things, they will not amount to much, eternally speaking, unless it is God working through you and God using you. And so sin will hinder the ability for God to use you for his kingdom. Okay, so what do we do about it? If you have sinned as a Christian, you need to make it right with God. Okay, very simple. Just as I would need to make it right with my wife so that I could be in right relationship with her, we have to do the same with God. We need to confess it. We need to admit that we were wrong. And we need to ask God to cleanse us from that sin so that we can walk with him again. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at that point, then you can continue to grow and have a healthy relationship with the Lord. You say, well, how often do you need to do that? Every single day. It's been interesting when I listen to my father pray, very conscientious of asking the Lord to cleanse him from sin every single day, recognizing his need to walk with God every single day. We've unraveled a lot here this morning, but let me just summarize by making two obvious points of application, and we'll close. If you want to be freed from sin, and if you want to be freed from its penalty and power, you need to accept the gift of God's grace. You need to trust him. You need to ask him to forgive you. You need to give him your life so that you can then go from an enemy of God to a child of God, and you can begin the journey and be free from sin and be free to obey who God is. That's where it has to begin. And I'm assuming that there are some of you here this morning that probably have never done that before. It is crucial to recognize your sinfulness and that only by God's grace you can be forgiven. The second application this morning is this, is that if you are a Christian and you have unresolved sin in your life, come back to God. Don't fool yourself into thinking that sin really isn't that big of a deal. I've been getting away with it for maybe years. Don't believe the lie. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it won't cause worse problems in your life and that it will make your life an eventual mess. And so embrace his grace and let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles all of us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that I have no ability whatsoever to convict people of sin. But at the same time, I recognize that your word is extremely powerful and that your spirit is extremely powerful to take your word and to penetrate it deep within us. And so whether or not we've come with the expectation to hear from you this morning, I pray that we would all have heard from you this morning because of your word. And I pray that you would convict us of our sinfulness if we're not a believer, that we would recognize our desperate need for you, a Savior who has done everything to bring us back to yourself. May we accept that gift by your grace. And as believers, Lord, may we not take sin lightly and just ignore, however minute or small or huge that sin may be in us, that somehow we think we can just hide it or rationalize it or make excuses for it. May you convict us, the church, of our sin, so that we can walk in right standing with you, that we can enjoy the presence of your friendship with us, that we can experience the power of who you are in our lives, and continue to see the transforming power of what you will do in us to make us more like yourself. Oh Lord, help us to desire that more than the sin around us that just ruins us and makes our life a mess. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.